Please would you turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to be reading from verse 12. Paul says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which specially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. The earth grows old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But the word of God endures forever." The title of my sermon this morning is, "Whom Does God Commend?" It is obvious that there was conflict between Paul and some others in Corinth. The battle that was raging between God's true apostolic office and the false impersonation of that office was extensive in Corinth. Paul is fighting to protect the believers in the city, and in doing so protects all believers for all time. He established and proved his apostolic office while exposing the claims of the false apostles. And in doing this, he provides unshakable pillars for all who call upon the Lord. Pillars to support and guide us in our own unique callings. They're important pillars that Paul reveals as he defends his position, as he defends the truth. So while Paul will say things that are clearly tied to the apostolic office and the uniqueness of that office in those times, there are many principles that remain true for our own circumstances, and thus we would do well to pay attention to what Paul says. Critical to the birth of the New Testament church was the idea or concept of authority. And it was through the apostolic office that God worked in order to reveal, to confirm, and to establish the necessary authority for the final stages of this glorious plan of redemption. He needed the apostolic office to do this, to bring this word, to establish this word, to prove this word, and to ground this word so that the church had a foundation to stand upon. It was the apostles that were given this responsibility to bring the word in such a way. So the apostolic office was vital to this ongoing work of God. At the very center of the Christian faith is the question of authority. Who has the authority to do what? And why do they have that authority? From where does it come from? Who can we say has the authority? How do we know what this authority is? How can we know anything? How can we know what is true? How can we be sure about it? Upon what authority do you base your actions? Why do you do what you do? All these things are vital to the Christian faith. Who gave you the authority to do and say and expect what you do? We are all messengers and servants of the living God, and thus have no authority in and of ourselves. All authority is derivative. It comes from God. It comes from God, and thus it only glorifies God when it is used in accordance with His revelation. Okay, so Paul is very mindful of his need to establish this foundation of authority for the church in his day, but as well for our day as well. And thus Paul says in verse 12, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Paul in verse 8 had used the phrase, "Even if I should boast somewhat more." He had said that. He makes it clear, though, that his boasting and the boasting of the false apostles were very different. Paul says that he dares not dabble now in verse 12 in the dangerous game that the false apostles were playing, namely making themselves the standard for all things, man as the measure for everything. That's what they were doing. These false apostles had established their own measuring system, which they used to commend one another. False apostle A would commend and recommend false apostle B as a true apostle. And when false apostle A was challenged, how come he's got the credentials of an apostle, false apostle B would then say no, because I commend false apostle A as an apostle. And so you had this commending one amongst another. That have man-made standards, which they pointed to in order to confirm their claims of apostleship. Man-made standards are designed so as to certify what men want to certify. Do you know that? We're going to make our own standard, but we want to certify something that we want to certify. We want to justify it. We want to make it the standard. Imagine people standing around trying to decide which one of them is the best or who measures up. Now the tall guy, he's going to say, well, the standard is going to be if you can dunk this basketball in that basketball. That's the standard. Anyone who can do that meets that standard. That is the standard. Now the big guy with fat arms is going to say, no, no, no. Arm wrestling is the standard. Whoever can champion and do this thing, that's the standard you've got to measure up to. And the short guy is going to say, no, it's the limbo. It's the limbo. You know that game where you put the pot and you've got to put it as far down and you've got to go underneath it bending without bending your back, but bending at your hips. Game I haven't played, by the way. But whoever can get the lowest of that bar, that's met the standard. He's kind of achieved and accomplished the level. These might be silly illustrations, but they are not very different from what actually takes place when men set standards. We're going to set a standard because we want to pass that standard. And so they set the standard so that they can achieve their goal, so that they can become accredited according to their own standard. What is modern politics but using man-made standards to prove someone's worth? That's what it is. We've got man-made standards like, we're going to prove and we're going to evaluate you according to this man-made standard. And if you pass the standard, then you're the guy. That's all it is. You're the guy. What's the essential difference between the Republicans and the Democrats? Nothing. Both groups make man-made standards and then use that as the evaluation. Now, one group might put a few more of God things in, but it's still they've still made this collage of a man-made standard and said, okay, you measure up to this. They're not taking God's standard and saying, hey, this is the only standard that judges, that evaluates, and that proves. They're making a collage. So one makes a collage with more of God's principles in than the other group, and then we say, okay, well, one's better than the other. And that's how man does it. That's how he works. But essentially, it has to do with man's wisdom. This is the standard that you're going to measure up to. Paul was adamant when he said that those who use man-made standards to judge one another are not wise, or another way to translate that, and I like it, is they have no understanding. You do not understand. When you use that as your standard, you do not understand. As soon as you take any standard other than the revealed word of God in Scripture and use that to evaluate yourself, you have no understanding. Despite all your self-professed wisdom and advanced skills, you do not understand what is really true or what the real issues are. You don't understand what is going on. What is the root cause for people making their own comparison charts? It's rebellion against God. Why make your own chart? There's a chart. God has provided it. Why make a different one? Rebellion against God. Wanting to be a law unto themselves. They want to determine what is right and wrong, and they refuse to bow to God's standard. This is done in every sphere of authority and in every realm. Family, church, and state. Standards are made and are evaluated, and we make these standards and judge according to them. The rebel wants to replace God's standard with his own self-glorifying standard wherever he can. He wants to exalt himself and justify his self-exaltation, and so will surround himself with the necessary people and standards that enable him to do just that. The false apostles in Corinth had their letters and credentials and testimonies in order to prove that they were apostles. They had all the backing up. They had all the support. They had the standards. They set up the standards. This is what a true apostle would do. And we'll see as Paul goes through, we'll see more and more of these things coming out where Paul undermines their accusations against him because they had set up a man-made standard to say, this is what a true apostle is. Corrupt political leaders still want to point to their credentials, even if it is to the puppets who support their regime. They want a puppet to speak for them. They want the false prophet to voice his support of them. They want elections even when they intend to manipulate the results. This apparent justification of attaining the standard. You see, I've got to pass, I've got to get the majority votes, and I'm going to manipulate those votes. Doesn't matter how I'm going to do that, but I want that standard to meet, and I manipulate the votes accordingly. This is all apparent justification for attaining the standard. And this attaining this man-made standard gives them a sense of legitimacy. It's all self-serving and wanting to rule as a god in their own little universe. We can all do that. As soon as we set up the standard, it's because we want to be God. And we want to be the sovereign in our little universe, in our little realm. This comes from rebellion and the desire to play God. Now, did the false prophet, think about it, did the false prophet in the depths of his being not realize that he was a fake? He did. He did. He was deceived, and he might have been incredibly self-deceived, but fundamentally in the depths of his being, he knew he was a fake. Did he think that God would be pleased with his false claims? You see, the only way he could carry out his false prophetic office was to deny the reality of the true God. He had to do that. He had to do that in order to do this. Because he needed to exalt himself in the eyes of men. He was passionate for the praises and the awe of man. That is really the same with the sports person who cheats. For it is self-advancement or self-glorying in men's eyes. But he too is no less than the false prophet. He too denies the existence of the true God of the Bible, because he says, God will not hold me accountable. God, I'm not accountable to God. And what I want is man's praises. I regard them as better than God's praises. Paul says they have no understanding. When you measure yourself by something else other than God's standard, you have no understanding. How do you measure yourself as a Christian? Paul continues in verse 13. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. In essence, Paul says that he will not step beyond the bounds set by God, but will remain and function within the limits that God ordained for him. I'm going to function according to the standard and within these limits. I'm not going to step beyond them. All of his duties and responsibilities and jurisdiction, all these jurisdiction issues were circumscribed by God. He was being accused of stepping beyond his boundaries. He's saying, I'm staying within the boundaries. I acknowledge boundaries. I acknowledge there are clear boundaries that God has set for me even as an apostle, and I am staying within those boundaries. Paul goes on in the following chapters to explain God's standard or measuring stick for an apostle. And so we will cover that, the specifics that are required or what define an apostle, when Paul deals with them later on. He doesn't actually get into much here in these verses we're looking at today. What Paul is focusing on in these immediate verses has to do with whether he had authority in Corinth. Do I have authority to be speaking into the situation? He was being challenged on that. The false apostles were claiming jurisdiction rights in Corinth. Apostolic jurisdiction. We have the apostolic authority. And this is where the debate is at. The debate is on the apostolic level here. Who has apostolic right in this city? And they claim this right for themselves. And because they claimed it for themselves, they said Paul was a usurper. He was stepping outside his authority line. As soon as you step outside your boundary of authority, you are usurping. Whether you're in a family, whether you're in the church, or whether you're in the state, you're usurping when you step across that path. Paul insists that he has operated exactly within the bounds God had appointed for him. All the proof for his apostolic authority will come out later. But what is critical to realize is that all of God's delegated authority has definite boundaries or limits, even for an apostle. Everything is guided out and circumscribed where we are to walk, how we are to walk, how we are to live. Every circumstance we face, we are told how we are to act and respond and live in those situations. We are bound. Even the apostles were bound by structures and a standard that God had set up. Paul's confidence about and defense for his action or his actions was that he had only operated within the bounds that God had set for him. Should he have stepped beyond the limits that God had intended, then he would have had no defense. It is wrong to cross that line that God sets up. There is no justification even for an apostle to step outside of the boundaries prescribed by God. Because when you step out of your legitimate designated area of authority, you are lording it over others. And this is sinful. God gives no blank checks of authority with respect to his delegated authority. Nobody has a blank check. No matter what sphere you find yourself in, you do not have a blank check of authority to do what you want, to fill it in how you desire. There's no justification even for that, for the Apostle Paul. And he would hold himself accountable to God's delegated authority. And whether you're an apostle, whether you're a husband, a parent, an elder, or a politician, the delegated authority that God has given has bounds, and we are not to step beyond them. But who do you measure yourself by? Your own standard? Some other human standard? Are you a good father? Are you a good wife? A good husband? A good elder? A good worker? What is the standard you use to measure yourself? Do you honor your parents? How do you measure yourself according to that standard? Do you honor your parents? Do you measure yourself by yourself? Is it man's standard that guides you? You see, we cannot use man's standard and man's accepted policy for anything. At all times, it's God's standard, how he expects us to live and how he expects us to believe. The believer has no basis for bitterness or resentment. Do you know that? Absolutely no basis for bitterness or resentment about anything. Why? Because the only standard that he is allowed to measure himself with is God's standard, and God has revealed how he is to act, no matter what he might have experienced in his life. No matter what situation you have been confronted with, no matter what has happened to you, you cannot be bitter and have resentment in your life about that. It is immoral for a Christian to have bitterness. We know that there is no basis for racism or despising a minority group from God's word. But neither is there any place for those who have been recipients of racist actions to carry around a chip on their shoulder and think that the world owes them something. Cannot do that. You have to be submitted to God's word at each point. I don't know if chip on your shoulder means anything, if it's a term that you use, or if it's a British so chip on the shoulder makes sense. My father used to talk about the guy who had a sack of potatoes on his shoulder. He had a big chip, in other words. Yeah. Nowhere in the scriptures can you find any justification for bitterness toward one's persecutors or oppressors. People love to justify their own anger and bad attitudes. And often they do this by tying it into something that happened to them a long time ago, or something that happened to their father or grandfather or great-grandfather. Something happened to my... Did you see how that person treated my father? And we tie in our justification for our bitterness in that way. And then they justify their behavior by a man-made standard, and thus excuse their bad behavior because of that bad experience or injustice that directly or indirectly happened to them back there somewhere. I'm justified in my bitterness. I'm justified in my anger. I'm justified in whatever because of what happened. God says, no, there's only one standard. You cannot judge yourself. That's a man-made standard. You see, the scriptural standard will not allow this. Instead, we are to always act within and according to God's prescribed standard and boundaries, whoever we are, whatever position in life, whatever nationality, whatever race, whatever circumstance, whatever economic group, whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, we have to act as God's children in accordance with his standard. There are no exceptions. There are no ethical boundary walls that God will allow you to fudge because you had a tough deal somewhere along the path of life. This is a feeble excuse for sinning and comes from the devil himself. Namely, that we can justify our unethical attitudes or behavior because we have had a difficult experience. People do that. Christ is our example. You see, just because somebody has sinned against us doesn't give us the liberty to sin as well. No matter what that person said to me, do I now have the liberty to respond in any way I want? Do I suddenly get this blank check where God says, hey, boundary lines are gone. You can do what you want in the way you want to do it. Christ did not act like that. He is our example, and he prayed for those who were crucifying him. And he asked the Father to forgive them. He laid his life down for them. For while we yet despised him, he died for us. His actions towards us were in the context of us despising him and hating him. His attitude and actions toward us were according to biblical standards even while we hated him. Likewise, Stephen in Acts chapter 7, following Christ's example, asked the Lord to forgive those who were hurling great boulders into his body. That's better than saying he got stoned. They were standing around him with these big boulders and tossing them into his body, crunching them into his bones and smashing him to pieces. And he's standing there, and he's kneeling there, and he's saying, "Father, forgive them." And he meant it. And he meant it. He had grounds to be bitter, according to man's standard, to be resentful. He's preaching the gospel to these people. He's bringing them the truth and the light and the liberty of the possibility of deliverance from sin. And they're standing there hurling these stones one after another into his body, crashing into him. It was a very harsh experience to go through something like that, the stoning, which Paul also endured, by the way. He didn't die, or he was resurrected from the dead, or came back to life, depending which commentator you read. Stephen proclaimed the truth and prayed for the people who were doing this. This is the standard that we should be measuring ourselves by, not by men's standards. Men's standards that have earned them PhDs for their theses defending man's prejudice and man's bitterness and man's self-pity. People have presented major works in order to justify bitterness and resentment and self-pity. This principle whereby even the Apostle Paul was careful to always stay within God's designated boundaries for his actions sends a strong warning to everyone that they too must always function within God's defined boundaries. We truly are meant to live by every word from God's mouth, which means, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Paul continues in verses 14 through 16. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is in order in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. It appears that an accusation was being thrown at Paul. When he's coming to Corinth, or he was in doing that, he was overextending himself. He was stretching himself too thin, or he was stepping across that authority. In exactly what way they were charging him with overextension, I'm not sure. But it could have been that they were saying, since he already had works in so many other cities, that coming here was overextending himself in that way. I'm not sure what that was, or if it was purely that you're claiming this apostolic authority, you're overextending yourself. But Paul responded to this charge with three rebuttals. The first rebuttal was to ask how he could have no authority in Corinth when it was he who brought the gospel to Corinth. How could Paul be excluded from the picture and regarded as a usurper when the Corinthians have been saved through his preaching? Let's remember, they came to salvation through his preaching. He says that the reason he came to them was because he was Christ's apostle, according to the revealed standard, which I said we will prove later when Paul deals with it. But he came with as Christ's apostle, and he had preached the true gospel, which God in his grace had used to open the eyes of the Corinthians. Basically, Paul's argument is, if I'm a false apostle, then I couldn't have brought you the true gospel message. I said earlier that in order to claim to hold the office of an apostle or prophet, when you don't, you have to be suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. If you're suppressing the truth, you cannot bring people to the liberating gospel truth. To claim to be an apostle when you are not is an incredibly serious deception to be caught up in, and to a serious deception to promote. I don't believe it can be compared to that the situation where people were going about preaching the gospel from false motives. Okay, because Paul now is coming with apostolic authority, if he's a true apostle, bringing the truth and the gospel message. So he's coming with this revelation. Whereas somebody who is preaching the gospel, the already proclaimed gospel, from wrong motives, is still preaching the truth, no matter what's going on in his own heart. Because remember, Paul said, those who preach from wrong motives, that's fine, that's great, I rejoice that Christ Christ is being preached. So he said that's the same. But when you're talking about on this level of apostolic presentation, that's Paul's argument. He's saying, if I came with a false gospel, basically you're not saved. Because that was the gospel you believed. The very words I proclaimed was the message you believed, and that was what brought you to faith. So if I am false, then the message I brought is false, and therefore your faith is worthless. If Paul was a false apostle, then the Corinthians had not received the true gospel, and thus they were still in their sin. Paul says that he is an apostle, that as an apostle, he brought the gospel to Corinth before anyone else. Thus, how can his legitimate claim to jurisdiction his jurisdiction in the city be denied? How can it be rejected? I brought the gospel, the truth, to the city. Okay, that's the first rebuttal. His second rebuttal about overstepping his boundaries was appears to be tied to a definition of what an apostolic commission looked like with respect to a new mission field. We know that Paul preached in Damascus. We know he preached in Jerusalem and Judea. The gospel had already been preached in these areas before Paul preached in them. Okay, because he says, I'm not going to build on another man's foundation. I'm not going to do that. We need to understand what he's saying there. It's also, once again, in this realm of apostolic authority. Because he had preached in these other areas where the gospel clearly had been preached. So the gospel had been preached there before Paul preached. We don't see that Paul had any special authority over the churches in these areas. There appears to have been a special kind of authority wielded by an apostle when he was sent by God into a new area to establish a church. There was a different relationship that existed between Paul and the churches that he pioneered and the ones that he didn't. He still had a relationship with those churches he didn't pioneer, and they were still accountable to his word because he was an apostle, but there definitely appears to be, from Scripture, a different relationship extended to the church. Paul didn't get involved in every kind of conflict that was involved in the churches far and wide. He was specifically concerned with the churches he had pioneered, the authority over them, and he came back and he dealt with them, and where there was a problem, he poured his effort and time into sorting out that problem. So there was a special kind of authority that he wielded because of the fact that he had been sent by God to plant the church there. So when Paul was led to a new area by the Spirit of God, God granted special oversight authority to Paul for that new congregation. Now it appears to me that this special oversight was apostolic in nature and resided in the apostle whom God sent to plant the church. It was an apostolic commission, and an apostolic commission for a particular area wasn't given to two different apostles at two different times. That's confusing, but I think it's an important point that Paul is bringing out. He's not giving two different apostles. So basically what Paul is saying is, how can another group of apostles claim to have apostolic authority over Corinth? That's his argument in very simple terms. It cannot work. But this is because of how the apostolic office worked. God didn't deal in such a confusing way. This was a very important principle that appears to me have been meant to prevent the confusion that was now happening in Corinth. I believe what Paul is saying is that as a true apostle, he would not seek to prove his apostleship in a church that had been birthed by the labor of another. That's an apostolic thing. I'm not going to go now and try and prove my apostleship by the work that has been done by somebody else. Paul says that he will not boast upon the apostleship, his apostleship, by building upon the foundations that another man laid. In other words, apostolic work is foundational. Thus, false apostles in Corinth were seeking to build upon the foundation laid by Paul, and they were seeking to exert their authority upon a foundation that they had had no hand in building. So these false men were coming in here, and they were trying to now take over this work that Paul had done. A foundation had been laid, a very good foundation. Yes, there were problems in the Corinthian church, but a solid, true church had been laid. Great work had been accomplished. Immense teaching had been poured into them. Remember, Paul taught them for 18 months the full counsel of God. And so they had this great foundation had been established. These people were now, in many ways, zealous for the kingdom. And now these false men are coming in and saying, no, we are the apostles with the authority over this congregation to direct, to instruct, to give you the truth, and to lay down what the truth is. So that's where the whole battle is going on. It's in that apostolic realm that the battle is raging. And they were seeking to build upon this foundation that Paul had laid. It appears from Paul's repeated emphasis of this point, of not building on another foundation, that you cannot make the claim to be an apostle if you're not engaged in foundation building work. And the third rebuttal that Paul has against the stepping beyond his bounds, was to show the true apostolic strategy for mission work, which was glaringly different to the strategy being used by the false apostles. You see, the true apostle, Paul says, had a massive vision for the expansion of the kingdom and the sacrificing himself for this goal. I want this kingdom to explode and expand. And Paul's vision and heart was always on the expansion of the kingdom, the going forth and pushing it further, ever more wider. And the false apostles were looking for a cushy life, exalting themselves and manipulating others for their own benefit. That's what they were looking for. They could step into this foundation that had already been laid and they could have a cushy life. We know from Paul's writings how he was longing to move to the other areas that had not heard the gospel. Places like Rome and Spain. That's where Paul's eyes were. That's where he wanted to head to. But he wasn't going there. In a sense, he was being held back, as we'll see, because of the situation in Corinth. But he was wanting to get to those areas. Let's get moving forward to those unconquered areas and let's take the gospel to them. That's why Paul indirectly asks, were people who were endowed with apostolic authority fluffing around in Corinth? What are they doing fluffing around the city where the foundation has been laid and everything has been done and there's no real need for them? The reason Paul was now tied into Corinth was not because Corinth was having their own problem, so to speak. It was because of the false apostles who continued to undermine the true gospel. So what are the false apostles? What are you doing here if you're a true apostle? Shouldn't you be looking out there? Shouldn't you be going forth in the power of the gospel, going forth and preaching it where it has not been preached before? But why were they doing that? Why were the false apostles doing that? Because there was easy money to be had and an easy lifestyle to be lived. The hard work had been done. The foundation had been laid by Paul. The one who laid the foundation had the authority from God to oversee those people. This is apostolic, this authority, and Paul is fighting for this apostolic position. As we see, Paul's strategy was to move gradually westward. He would move into a pagan city and begin preaching. He would then, with the converts that were saved, establish a church and ground them in the whole counsel of God. Included in this full counsel was the need to be involved in missions. And then this established congregation would assist Paul as he took the new strategic step westward. That's basically what he's saying in these verses. This is what we do. This is how we do this movement. He made it clear that this path and gradual step-by-step advance was the sphere or duty entrusted to him by God. We see that the plan was that the churches he had planted were to enable him to abound in continuing with the sphere, this area of influence. They are going to help me abound in this great work of taking the gospel forward. And we know when Paul was preaching in Corinth, he wasn't being supported by the Corinthians, was he? He was being supported by other churches that he had already planted from Macedonia and other places. They were supporting him in this great work. So we can see this is the policy that Paul was using as he went on. Not denying that the Corinthians, we're going to get into that debate about the Corinthians supporting him and why Paul didn't accept support from them. But Paul was adamant that the apostolic sphere or path given to him by the Lord meant that he wasn't to build upon the foundation of another man. Apostolic work was hard, sacrificial work, and these characteristics were things that helped identify an apostle. These marks were nowhere to be seen in the lives of the false apostles. The fact that they were fighting so hard for the foundation that Paul had labored to lay showed that they were incapable of building a foundation and needed to scavenge off the efforts of others. That's Paul's point. So he rebuts them in three very clear ways. And finally, as we finish off, verses 17 and 18. But he who glories, Paul says, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. You see, if we are truly God's servants doing his will and not serving ourselves, we don't need to grasp after anything. We don't need to grasp. We don't need to struggle and scratch and fight for anything, whether it's position, whether it's whatever it is. There's no need to do that. You can defend the truth. You can defend positions, and there's going to be a fight in that sense. But we, as personally for ourselves, we don't need to scratch and grasp after things. We just need to be faithful to the Lord and do all his will for us. That's what we need to do. That's how simple it is. Just be faithful to the Lord and all his will for us. If we faithfully stay on that path that he has ordained, we will glorify him. Our hope, our boast, and our confidence is to be in the Lord and doing his will and doing it in his way, which means living by his every word. We have to believe this or else we will be enticed by the comforts of this life. We will be seduced by the things that this world promises us if we live according to its standard that it gives to us. A standard that is wholeheartedly embraced by most people today. Practically, the standard that is universally sanctioned in all your highest echelons of man-made authority and respectability. It's all man-made standards out there that everybody is looking to. Whether it's in the church, whether it's in the state, wherever it is, these man-made standards have been exalted. Apostolic work refutes that, and so does true kingdom work. By whose standard are we going to live? And by whose commendation are you seeking? Who do you want to commend you? Paul says in verse 12 that he dared not follow the lead of those who commended themselves by themselves. Those who used man's standards to shape and evaluate their lives. We do this when we glory in the wrong things. We use man's standards when we want to glory in man's praise and acceptance. Or when we glory in riches and the things that this world holds so dear. We use man's standards when we want to serve our own lusts and avoid the kingdom path that God has called us to walk. When a father wants to serve himself, he will follow the standard of comparing himself by man's standards. It's the best thing to do. In our day and age, it will not be hard to prove that you are excelling in your duties when you compare yourself among others that are serving themselves. In fact, that might be a good website to get into. You get a good web business going here. We customize standards so that you excel every time. We will compare you to 10,000 other people and you will come out on top every time, guaranteed. I think we could make a lot of money with that website. But really, this is all we're doing, maybe in a less crass way, when we use any standard other than God's standard to evaluate our lives. As fathers, we can do that. We can use a different standard. As wives, wives can do that as well. Children can do the same thing. I evaluate myself according to some other standard, some other person. Pastors can do the same thing. But when people use such man-made standards to measure themselves by, it reveals that they glory in it. They glory in that standard. See, we're told to glory in the Lord, in all His standards, in His righteousness, in His truth, in His ways. But when we make our own standards, we glory in them. It reveals that we boast in that. This is what we boast in. This is what we aspire to. This is what we term to be highly valuable and worthwhile. It reveals what we truly love. Some glory in riches, some glory in fame, some glory in power. It is in these things that they trust, and it is for these things that they exist. Fame, fortune, and power. That's what I want. Recognition. Most people, the majority, if not all of their attention and effort, is directed toward pursuing their self-defined goals. That's why people exist. What are you living for? My self-defined goals. I have these things that I'm going to attain. I have these levels that I'm going to achieve. I have these people that I'm going to impress. I have this level of existence that I'm going to attain. Those are man-made goals. It is these achievements that they glory in. This is what I glory in. Oh, this is what I give myself to. This is what they boast in. This is what they exalt themselves by. I'm going to achieve such and such. Paul contradicts us by showing where our attention should be focused. God's glory. What Paul says here comes from passages in the Old Testament, passages like the prophet Jeremiah, who says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising right loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. He who glories, let him glory in that. I know God. I know His will. I know His kingdom. I desire His kingdom. I desire advancing His purposes and advancing His glorious name. That's what I glory in, and therefore I give myself to it. I'm passionate about it. I lay down my life for it, because those are the things I'm living for. You see, that's what it means to glorify the Lord. It means to delight in all of the Lord's will, which means doing all of God's will. This is the exact opposite of verse 12, where men commend themselves by measuring themselves by themselves. Say, no, I cannot measure myself with you, even if I am better than you. This is not the standard. That means nothing. It's like a terminally ill person comparing themselves with another terminally ill person. Saying, hey, you know, I'm better off than you. Yeah, we're both going to die in 6 months. But, you know, I might die in 5 months, you're going to die in 3 months. What? That's what we're doing when we're comparing ourselves by ourselves. There's no commendation from God for such activities. The only commendation that is worth anything is to be commended, is that when we are commended by the Lord, and that comes from being in Christ and living by His grace according to His every word. I want to be in Christ. And to be in Christ is to do His will, it's to love Him, it's to possess all that He has for me. It means staying within the boundaries that God has ordained for us and finding all our delight in glorifying His name by living for His glory in all things. As homeschoolers, are we meant to measure ourselves by ourselves? Do we measure ourselves against one another? Is that the goal? As believers, are we meant to commend ourselves by what other believers are doing? How did the vast majority of the church in Hitler's Germany support that madman? The vast majority of the Protestant church supported him. How? We say, how? How is that possible? They judged themselves by themselves. I assure you that there are some equally unnoticeable and untouchable issues in our own day that have come into being through man-made standards, and these standards have been so embraced by all that they are now part of the unquestioned fabric of our culture. Unquestioned. Cannot touch them. Cannot touch them. Why? We judge ourselves by ourselves. We have no understanding if we commend ourselves and measure ourselves by ourselves. We have learned little if we marvel at the blindness of the German church in Hitler's time, but fail to recognize the man-made standards that we revere and bow to in our day. We have to be self-consciously bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, passionately pursuing the glory of God and His commendation. I want God to commend me. And I don't want to rest until I know indeed God commends me. And the only way I know He commends me is when my life is compared with the light of His truth. May we not be sidetracked by the riches and the wisdom and the fame or the power of this world, but glory in the Lord, knowing that as we mature, as Paul wanted the Christians to mature in their faith, but as we mature, the kingdom spreads further and wider. While the Corinthians remained in their immaturity, the kingdom advance was slowed. Our passion for a true Christian maturity is not so that we can exalt ourselves before others, but so that the Lord's kingdom is advanced and His name glorified. We must be passionate for the generational advance of the kingdom, and fundamental to achieving this great generational advance is truly bowing to the one and only standard for all things and for all time, and that is God's law word. We have nothing else to bow to. There's nothing else that can give us any direction and light. To the law and to the testimony. If any idea, any person, anyone speaks against that or contrary to that, it is because there is no light in them. As soon as they bring a different standard up that contradicts the word of God, it is because there is no light in them. Paul says they have no understanding. They do not understand the issues. They do not understand God. Whatever or whoever is not speaking according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They are measuring themselves by themselves. They are commending themselves. The only commendation we are to desire is God's. And whom does He commend? God commends Jesus Christ, Him alone, and those who are in Him by faith, and who live according to the principles that guided Christ. That is all. That is the only way that we can be commended by God. As we self-consciously conform our every thought, word, and action to the only standard that is true, may we do that as we bow to God's law word, as we live in Christ by faith. Let us bow our hearts. Father, we thank You for the word that You have revealed. We thank You for this truth that is eternal and unchanging, that it is the only standard by which we can know anything. That is the only standard whereby we can measure ourselves, whereby we can see who we are and what we are and what we ought to be doing. We thank you, Lord, that you have given this to us. You have not only given us the Word and preserved it as Scripture, but you have given us in great abundance the Spirit, so that we might understand that Word and that we might be empowered by the Spirit to do that Word. I pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us courage to live in the days we live in according to this truth, not fearing those who despise your truth, but that we would proclaim it and that we would live it and that we would consistently manifest the fact that we live by every word from your mouth, and that we'd stay within the boundaries that you have laid down for us, staying within our own spheres, but living zealously to promote your name as we live within those spheres. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.